Now let's read Isaiah 11, verses 1 to 10, and I'll read and you can follow along. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse shall stand as a signal for the peoples. Of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Well, good morning. My name is Dan, and I serve as the director of ministries here at City Light Church. Last week, my wife and I were out of town, so it's fun to be back celebrating Christmas here, kind of at home base. Now, let's pray together, and then we'll dive into this third sermon in our Advent series. Father God, we thank you for bringing us together. We thank you for your word, as Pastor Andy reminded us, Lord. What a blessing it is to have the words of God just have easy access to us, Lord. And God, we pray this morning that you would remove any distractions in our hearts, if we're feeling anxious or overwhelmed or just desperate to get to Christmas break, whatever it might be, God, would you use this time this morning to just give us rest, Lord. And God, we pray all these things in your son's name. Amen. So do you have a happy place? Is there a location, a vacation spot, hometown? Maybe it's your college town that you always find to be restful. For me, this place is Ocean City, New Jersey. Now, my family has spent many summers on the beach in Ocean City, and I have so many memories associated with being down the shore. And even now, as an adult, my heart is still filled with the same anticipation on the weeks leading up to a weekend down the shore that I had growing up. I can't wait to make the trek down, this is about to fall, down the Atlantic City Expressway, crossing over the Great Egg Harbor Bay, being able to roll down the window, smell the salt air, grab my chair from the garage, head to the beach, play games, swim in the ocean, all of that. It's things I really enjoy doing. Now, my biased opinion is that a weekend down the shore is the perfect rejuvenation for a weary soul. But there is no way I can guarantee that my hope for a flawless weekend will be met. Last August, this happened to Allison and I twice. We wanted to sneak in one last weekend down the shore to soak up the sun one last time. We were going to be out of town Labor Day weekend, so we weren't going to be able to have the traditional last hurrah. So we thought, okay, we'll pick one of these last two weekends in August to go down. Well, the same thing happened twice. We got through the week. We've got that anticipation of getting to the shore, and we got to Friday, and it's raining. And so we opted just to stay home. And I don't know about you, but for me and for Allison, sitting on our couch in our home in Upper Darby on a rainy summer day is way less relaxing than sitting on the beach in Ocean City in the sun. See, Ocean City has a special hold on my heart. Allison can tell you that. But even so, my hope for a perfect weekend is far from a certain hope. Now, our passage today comes on the heels of powerful imagery of devastation at the end of Isaiah 10. Earlier in Isaiah, the nations are portrayed as trees, and the Lord uses the Assyrians to cut down and judge Israel, his people, for four different charges, one of which is arrogance, and another one is just a general disregard for the needy amongst them. But then God judges the Assyrians. The very nation he just used to judge his people, he judges the Assyrians. He swings his axe and wipes this forest out also. So the picture we're left with is not a forest filled with trees of mighty nations, but rather a vast landscape of stumps. Life seems barren. But as we turn the page from Isaiah chapter 10 to Isaiah chapter 11, we learn of our coming certain hope. Isaiah 11:1 tells us that from the stump of Jesse will come forth a shoot and a branch that will bear fruit. See, the Messiah Jesus is sprouting forth from this devastation. So as we hear the word hope this Christmas season, it's important for us to remember that hope in possessions, finances, status, or relationships, or even a relaxing weekend down the shore is not a certain hope. See, when the storms of life come, and they will come, there's no guarantee that these things will remain. The only certain hope for us, church, is the shoot of Jesse, Jesus, our Messiah. And so our big idea this morning is simple. Set your hope on Jesus. And we're going to answer the question, why, from this passage this morning. Why should we set our hope on Jesus? And there's two answers. The first is that he is a better king, and the second is that he has a better kingdom. But first, let's clarify something. In this passage, Jesus is called the shoot of Jesse in verse 1. And if you have some previous exposure to the Bible or you've been around church, you may remember passages like Matthew 1:1, when Jesus is called the son of David, or promises in the Old Testament, which we learned that the Messiah will come from David's line. So why then is the reference point here David's father Jesse and not David? Well, the answer to that important question points to the greatness of Jesus. See, Jesus is not just another descendant in David's line, of which there's plenty of flawed individuals in that line, including David himself. But rather, Jesus is a new and better David, and he's springing forth from the very beginning of that dynasty. So now let's look together at how this new king is also a better king. In verses 2 through 5, we learn that Jesus' rule and reign will be characterized in a certain way. Now, there's a fundamental difference between Jesus as king and the kings that had existed in the context of this passage up to this point. And the difference is this, is that the Spirit of the Lord, the Holy Spirit, rests upon Jesus. Now, there's certainly times in the Old Testament in which there's fillings of the Holy Spirit. But as one scholar puts it, the Messiah will rule by the life and breath of God himself. See, Jesus is not limited. He has full access to the Holy Spirit, which rests upon him. So the text then describes the results of Jesus' rich indwelling. They're listed for us in verse 2. It says he'll have wisdom and understanding. So Jesus will be a great leader. Jesus will have counsel and might. He'll know how to best carry out plans. And finally, he'll have knowledge and fear of the Lord, which leads him to live an upright and holy life. See, Jesus is the greatest king because he is in tune with the Spirit always. It rests on him. The Apostle Paul reinforces this truth in the New Testament in his letter to the Colossians in chapter 2, verse 3, when he writes that in Jesus are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so what this passage allows us to do, especially this beginning section, is allow us to look on King Jesus with eyes full of wonder. And so let's do that together as I continue to just basically read for you what this description tells us about our certain hope, Jesus. So the text goes on to say that Jesus acts in a way that demonstrates delight in fearing the Lord. Now, fear in this sense is not the fact that Jesus is afraid or intimidated by God the Father. No, rather, Jesus acts out of reverence and awe. So as a result of this motivation, Jesus does not judge by appearances or what is said. He's not swayed by gossip or popular opinion. He doesn't favor one group or another. No, Jesus is a fair ruler. Jesus' chief concern is exacting judgment based on the unchanging truth of God. He sees the lowly. He sees the poor. He cares for them. He looks out for them. And so no longer are the poor at a disadvantage because they're poor. But also, the rich are not at an advantage because they're rich. So what's left instead is that there's now going to be no miscarriages of justice because of partiality. And I think that we can all kind of understand why this is so radical. Most kings, in the context of Isaiah chapter 11, and even political rulers since, they tend to favor those that can give them gain, those that are rich or powerful, and they will do that even at the expense of the vulnerable. But the shoot of Jesse doesn't lead that way. And finally, King Jesus, our certain hope, is so powerful that he's able to strike the earth just with his word, and his breath wipes out the wicked. Now, for us here in the United States, thankfully, we can't fully relate to the original audience's experience with the failure and oppression of earthly kings. And so for just a moment, I want us to briefly consider one king in the history of Israel, King Ahaz. Now, Scripture tells us that rather than trusting the Lord, Ahaz enters into a relationship with the evil Assyrians. So that's kind of strike one. Strike two is that he takes items out of the Lord's house and he gives them as a gift to the king of Assyria. Strike two. And strike three, and there's probably more than three strikes for Ahaz, but the third strike that I'll share with you is that he liked a pagan altar so much that he asked and had one created, a replicate of one created for him in Jerusalem. See, when your history includes foolish, selfish, unfaithful kings like Ahaz, and also a whole bunch of other kings that are downright oppressive, the news of a coming better king is fantastic news. So how can this be, though? How can there possibly be a king coming that doesn't get caught up even in an ounce of the way of the world or the momentum of popular opinion? How will Jesus be fair and righteous and avoid all desire for personal gain? Well, it's because of who he fundamentally is. See, the text tells us that he wears the belt of righteousness and faithfulness. And one scholar helps us appreciate the gravity of this description. He writes, and this will be on your screen, or on the screen for you to follow along. He says, "The sense is that these characteristics are the Messiah's most intimate garments, his underclothing. When you strip away everything else, what do you find? A continuing concern to be right with all that is right and to be true to all that is true in God's universe." Now, this description of King Jesus is countercultural. How many times have you said, or maybe your parents have said to you, or parents you've said to your kids, life isn't fair? Life isn't fair. And when my parents would say that to me, and when you say that to your kids, what you're saying is, you know what, you're right. What you're experiencing should go this way. The results should be this. But unfortunately, it's not going to be because life isn't fair. And we kind of just resign ourselves to that a little bit, right? You know, it's kind of like when your parents say, because I said so. You know, life isn't fair, just kind of deal with it. But Jesus' rule and reign allows us to think differently. It changes the narrative. We're now able to live with peace in this unfair fallen world because one day we know, and this will happen, that King Jesus will come back as a righteous ruler with fair judgment. And so fundamentally then, off the bat, what that means for us is we no longer need to live with the bondage of a vengeful heart. Because Jesus' judgment that's coming is going to be based on perfect wisdom. So he's going to carry out justice. And so let's talk about some implications of this. The first implication is that when our hope is set on our better King Jesus, our attitude can change in the workplace. Now, all of us have probably experienced situations where we could get ahead in our careers if we just pushed the envelope of what is ethically and morally right. We've probably all pushed or realized that we could get ahead if we were just willing to play the political game at work. Now, I can admit there's been some work environments, not City Light, in which I've chosen to get laughs at someone's expense rather than attempting to build people up and maybe not get noticed. But why can we choose to act like Jesus and delight in fear of the Lord instead? Well, it's because of this. If doing what is right and godly doesn't serve to increase our status, that's okay. Because Jesus, our King, is going to exact perfect judgment. See, our hope in Jesus is not contingent on being recognized by worldly standards. Second implication. When our hope is set on our better King, Jesus, we can find contentment. Now, in my relatively brief time of being a full-blown grown-up, I think I've experienced that gaining more worldly possessions doesn't stop you from wanting more. So I remember a couple years ago, friends of mine on Facebook from college or high school were beginning to buy houses. So they would take that picture that maybe some of you have taken where they hold the keys in front of the house with the sold sign. And I began to think, I want that. I want a house. That would be really great. Once I have a house, then I'll be a grown-up. And a little bit over a year ago, the Lord made it make sense for Alice and I to buy a house. So we bought a house and took that picture. But then I started to notice that some of my friends on Facebook and whatnot were renovating their kitchens. And so now I'm thinking, I want a kitchen like that. I want the quartz countertops. But here's the thing. That's an exhausting way of thinking. You're never going to be content when you stay on that hamster wheel. But Jesus the King is the antidote to that feeling. Because this text tells us point blank, there's no advantage to being wealthy and there's no advantage to being poor. Jesus comes to exact fair judgment. And so remember this, you are not entitled to the hope of Jesus because you are wealthy and have a beautiful kitchen, nor are you entitled to the wealth of Jesus because, or the hope of Jesus because you live in an apartment. So stop chasing hope in an appearance of a certain lifestyle and instead just choose to live for Jesus. Choose to instead just to delight in doing his will. Third implication. When our hope is set on King Jesus, there's also hope in the dark suffering of the night. I don't know what you're going through right now. Maybe there's a difficult season in your marriage. You're feeling anxious. You're feeling lonely. But know that there's real hope for you this Christmas season. See, if God is calling you right now to a season of meekness, of patience, of long-suffering in a trial, know that he sees you. This passage tells us that. If you continue to faithfully walk with the Lord, even if things never get better, even if you never get out of that trial, you can say, that's okay, because what my hope is in is something that's far better than anything I could ever find on this earth. See, Jesus is the wisest King. The text tells us he has all wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, knowledge and fear of the Lord. When we hope in Jesus and when we trust him, we're hoping and trusting in a King that fundamentally at his core is faithful. Finally, the final implication is that when our hope is set on our better King, Jesus, our church's culture changes. Church, if we only want to have a membership that's a bunch of people who look like us, make us feel comfortable, and have big wallets, we're going to gather to worship a God that's fundamentally not like that. See, setting our hope on King Jesus means we don't have partiality. No, we should love our community, whoever that might include. And you know what? There's a real blessing for us living here in Upper Darby Township, being a church in Upper Darby Township, because this community is filled with diversity, racially, socioeconomically, and age. And so this text tells us, just love your community. Love them fully, because that's what Jesus does. So as we set our hope on Jesus, we're reminded that he is a better King, but also has a better kingdom. So as we move from verse 5 to verse 6 in this passage, there's an obvious shift from the person of Christ to his kingdom. The imagery the prophet uses to describe this coming kingdom is striking. A couple examples are this. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together. And this last one is really crazy, and maybe it stuck out to you when Andy read it. It says, the nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. Now, this imagery is framing Jesus' kingdom kind of in three ways for us. The first is that there will be a reconciliation of old hostilities, meaning that the wolf and the lamb are going to get along. Now, this clearly isn't true yet. If you've watched any sort of nature documentary, my in-laws own some chickens, and they raise them for the eggs, and a couple of years ago, a hawk swooped down, and they then had one less chicken, right? So it was quite sad. But in the new kingdom, there will be no need for a cover on the chicken coop to protect prey from predator. Second implication. There's a change in the interaction, the relationship between animals that eat the same thing. There won't be aggressiveness or competition. And finally, the curse that the serpent faces after deceiving Adam and Eve is erased. And we see that in the picture of the small child interacting with the cobra. Now, this is a radically different kingdom than anything you might find on earth, right? There's no zoo you can go to where you can put your small child in with the animals. And verse 9 tells us why this is all possible. It says this, "For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Now, it's important that we know what kind of knowledge this text is talking about. It's not the same knowledge you gain in grad school, or it's not the same knowledge you may have about a skill, like how to change your oil. And it's not the same kind of knowledge of facts that you may have, like in a complete oral history of the Philadelphia Eagles. Rather, this is a knowing of the Lord intimately, of the Lord dwelling with us gladly. Things become as they're supposed to be, but they're perfectly glorious as they were designed. And so what does that mean? Well, it means that sitting on the beach will somehow be better than the perfect 75-degree low humidity day in the summer in New Jersey. The pizza will taste better than the best pie that Pecos has ever produced. There'll be harmony, and there'll be even greater joy than the day when Tom Brady's pass fell harmlessly to the turf on a cold night in 2018. And the joy will be lasting. Church, we need to realize that this better kingdom with a better king is our hope. Yet I understand this is not simple. Now, I'd guess that if you've been around the church or you have some familiarity with the Bible, you've heard of this hope before. And maybe you respond like I do, with cynicism. It can be hard for me to put my anchor down in a hope that feels far off or, dare I say, abstract. Instead, we might respond in several ways, and I'm just going to name two of them. The first is that I think for some of us who are genuine Christians, we're walking with the Lord, we're reading our Bible, we're actively participating in the membership of the church, we're doing all the things that God asks us to do, but on the side, we're tightly holding on to a secondary hope, just in case. Could be in your health, could be in a spouse, it could be in a job. I think a second response could be desperately clawing and fighting to get out of a difficult situation, because if you did that, life would be better. You know, if I could just get out of this awful job I have, then I'd be good to go. So I'm going to do everything I can to get out of it. But what if God wants you to be a patient carrier of the hope of this new kingdom in that job? Personally, this summer and fall, both Allison and my dad had mysterious ailments that are now, by God's grace, kind of coming under control and getting better. But I remember feeling shaken. I remember saying, my hope is not in something certain. See, my hope can't be in my wife's health because she's an avid runner and she eats way less Oreos than me, yet somehow she had this mysterious ailment come upon her. My hope needs to get back to being on Jesus. I don't know if you find yourself in either one of these camps, whether it's kind of having a secondary hope on the side, just in case, something that feels a little more certain, less abstract, or if you're just fixing rather than trusting the Lord. But if that is you, okay, and your eyes have gotten away from our better king as your certain hope, I want you to see these verses today. Remember that even though Jesus' rule and reign in his kingdom might seem too good to be true, it's not. See, it's not too good to be true because of Christmas. because Jesus left his place on high and came to earth in the form of a baby boy and dwelt with man. He faced all of the angst and injustice of the world. He felt pain and suffering. He went to the cross and bore all our sins. He took on our sins of arrogance, our sins of partiality, our sins of faithlessness, and he was cut down like the nations of Assyria and Israel so we would never have to be. Church, that vast landscape of stumps that's found at the end of Isaiah chapter 10, that would have been our future apart from Jesus. We would have just been cut down and left just as a stump. But now our hope is in that new shoot of Jesse that was coming out of those stumps, that new life that was growing. Our hope is in a king that guides and rules with the Spirit, executing fair judgment, wisdom, and not partiality. He sees the lowly and the meek, and he advocates for them. He preserves for them a hope in a future kingdom when nature is perfect, as it's supposed to be, and his word and breath is more powerful than the mightiest weapon of earth. This imperative to set your hope on Jesus is not just a call to look to the future, though. Now, see, for Christians, Jesus' victory over death gives us the Holy Spirit now. And the Holy Spirit is training us, it's reminding us, it's convicting us all to be more like Jesus. Yes, you're called to look to the future, but we also have the Holy Spirit within us reminding us daily, regularly, throughout the day of the fact that Jesus is currently ruling and reigning as our better King. As we close this morning, I want to read for us verse 10. It says this, "In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious." Notice that Jesus is now called the root of Jesse. So we said he's the shoot of Jesse, and as the shoot of Jesse, he's a new David. He's from the beginning of that royal line, but as the root of Jesse, we learn that he's also the root, support, and origin of the family with which he would come. After all, Jesus is God. The Bible tells us that all things were created through him. And so now we see that Jesus is a signal for all peoples and nations. This hope we have in Jesus is also a hope for all. So this passage begins with Jesus coming forth from a barren land, bearing fruit, and it ends with Jesus gathering his people back to himself. John Piper writes that as a signal to the nations, Jesus is saying to all people, come, seek the Messiah. His rest is glory. He will welcome you. Join him. So this Christmas season, I want to encourage you, reorient your hope to be on the shoot and root of Jesse. He is a better king with a better kingdom. Your future hope is not too good to be true. It will be glorious. And you'll be welcomed into a completely transformed creation. But as we wait on that day, and hopeful expectation. Let's not forget that we're also on a mission to share this hope with other people, to point people to this signal of glory, of rest. And this mission that we're all called on, it's not going to fail. We already know this mission won't fail because Jesus has already found victory over death. And so as you set your anchor on Jesus, our better King with a better kingdom, be reminded of that hope. Let that hope permeate your soul, but also invite others to join with you in this free gift of eternal life, of this hope that's free for all of us. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you, Lord, that you are our hope. You are our certain hope. And God, I pray, Lord, this morning that as we think about Jesus as our King with a better kingdom, and the fact that that is legitimately our hope, that that would really make a difference in our lives, God, that you would convict us if we're putting our hope in other things, God, so that when the storms of life come, and they will come, we'll know already where our hope is, that we'll be ready to stand firm and say that Jesus is my King, and he has already defeated death. His rule and reign is perfect. He's leading with the Holy Spirit, guiding him. He's exacting perfect judgment. I'm going to trust in Jesus because he's my hope. God, would you make that our hope this morning? Father, we pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen.